Our text this morning could be Ephesians 4, verse 8, where we are informed by Paul that Jesus ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. We realize that this is particularly referencing the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it points at the commencement of this gift, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This was upon Jewish believers only, and it was subsequently followed, as recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts, at the conclusion of Israel's special period of favor at the end of the 70th week, as also an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and its gift upon the Gentiles. It might be well at this point in our discussion to mention the orderly arrangement by which the gifts of the Holy Spirit were introduced to the church. We know that on this day of Pentecost, the apostles only received the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit by which they were enabled to speak with tongues and perform miracles of healings. It would be well for us to recognize, however, that the entire church did not participate at that time in the manifestation of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, Peter made reference to how the gift of the Holy Spirit would be to you and to your children and to all of them that are afar off. Now, to some of our nominal friends, this verse is not clearly discerned as to its limitation and its proper scope. And they would have us believe that everyone devoted to the service of Jesus should have the identical manifestation of the Holy Spirit that the apostles on the day of Pentecost had. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We believe that here, specifically, this promise, authorized by God and expressed by Peter, refers to the begetting influence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all of those who yield themselves in full consecration. And this blessing came to hundreds and to thousands on this occasion. But the limited manifestation of the Spirit, that is, the broad manifestation of the Spirit, was limited to a few. And this is brought to our attention in this same chapter of Acts 2, in verse 43, where it speaks about the fact that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. By implication, teaching us, we believe clearly, that all of the saints, all of those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit, did not receive the special manifestations of that gift. And as we proceed in the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 33, it is again clear that only the apostles had the manifestation of this gift in this sense. Now, we're not suggesting that all during the early church only the apostles had the manifestations of the gifts, because we know that subsequently many received it. But this was the orderly expansion of the gospel age work in the church. Subsequently, the deacons in Acts 6 chapter, specifically referring to Stephen and Philip, were also given the privilege of being able to work miracles indicating that the gifts of the Spirit had been conveyed to them. But not being apostles, they did not have the power to convey the gifts upon another. Thus, they themselves received these gifts by the laying hands on of the hands of the apostles. This becomes of importance to us to identify the distinction between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the special manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, for the very reason that Paul told us that the gifts of the Spirit were going to pass away. And so it becomes important for us to distinguish the fact that as this gift spoken of in Acts 2, verse 39 and 38 was specially talking about the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit by which the truth could be discerned. Yes, there was a beautiful outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And to indicate that the Gentiles were to be equally participating in the privileges and in the experiences and the blessings and the powers of God, it specifically indicates that they likewise were able to talk with tongues. We would like to spend just a few minutes describing these gifts of the Spirit. They are enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. If something is given and enjoyed and is a blessing and is participated in widely, and then it passes away, we'd like to know just what it was that they had and how it was a blessing, why it was necessary. And if it was all these things, which it was, then why didn't it continue? So in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10, the apostle itemizes these nine miraculously conveyed abilities or gifts which had come to members of the early church. It refers to the word of wisdom. We believe that this is describing the ability to give wise counsel by a person who would not have gone through the course of Christian development and experience by which wisdom could be achieved in the normal process of growth. So there were immediately some who were able to counsel and wisely advise others without having arrived at that stature through the process of growth and development. And there was the word of knowledge. There was the ability to know and express truth without having searched and studied it so as to conclude the point of truth and doctrine. This was a miraculous ability, a gift of the Spirit, by which they could know with certainty something that they have not built in their mind, line upon line and precept upon precept, like we build it. And there were some who had the word of faith, by which they could, by example and by spirit and attitude, have a deep basis, a deep feeling and sincerity of faith without having developed it by trusting the promises and seeing how they worked themselves out. And then there was the gift of healing and cures, the gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy, that is, to be able to publicly expound and explain clearly items of truth that were then essential for the early church to understand. And then there was a discrimination of spirits, that is, the ability as a gift from the Holy Spirit to be able to discern attitudes and actually, with the authority of God, to be able to make a discernment and a judgment. And we know that this happened in the case of two members of the early church who lied and sought to defraud. And then there was the ability to speak with other kinds of tongues. I know one tongue, but those then who knew one tongue could speak in other tongues that they were not in any way knowledgeable in, so that others could hear what was said. And then there was the concluding gift, which was the ability to interpret what was said in a tongue that they couldn't understand, and to be able to know the meaning of it. Now, as we have overviewed these nine gifts briefly, perhaps we can understand why these miraculous gifts needed then by an infant church who did not possess the background of faith and understanding and discernment could bring to the members of the community and to one another features of truth that were proper divine truths that they could grasp and learn and know them and be able to express to one another. It is because of this situation that Paul told the members of the church in Corinth that each one of them had need of that which every member of their ecclesia could contribute. And it is because of this that he said, if anybody wants to get up and publicly expound a portion of the divine truth, everybody else would do best to listen. Because this expounding of the truth is what we really most need to absorb. Paul tells us in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, that these signs and wonders and miracles was God bearing witness to them concerning His great salvation of the church. And so we discern that it was for multiple purposes, and it was a testimony to the members of the early church that God was dealing with them in the beginning of the selection of this gospel church. Now, we recognize that there is further manifestations of the Holy Spirit than these nine miraculous gifts. And most importantly, we find them to be the fruits of the Spirit. And we believe that the fruitage of the Spirit began early in the experiences of the infant church. And we believe that this begetting influence and enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to those hundreds and thousands that we referred to in 2 Acts 2, verses 38 to 40, that there they began to develop the fruitage of the truth, the fruitage of the Spirit. But this was lapped upon, that is, these miraculous gifts of the Spirit became distributed subsequent to that, particularly among the Gentile church. And so Paul tells us that these good things were going to pass away because their need was going to diminish. Because the fruitage of the Spirit, by which an understanding of the doctrines of the truth and the plan of salvation would begin to be absorbed and known by them as they heard the repetitive expressions in the prophecies and in the public expounding of those that had that gift. And they would begin to develop this fruitage of the Spirit. You know that in Romans, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul uses himself kind of like an allegory or an illustration of the people of Israel. And he speaks about himself as a picture of the entire nation. Various places in the 7th chapter of Romans, this has been brought to your attention. We believe that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is similarly using himself as a picture, but not now as a picture of the Jewish nation, but as a picture of the gospel church, using himself as a representation of the entire gospel church. And we pick up what we think is his reference to this in the 11th chapter, 11th verse of 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, in this reference, he seems to be referring to the elementary method of bringing the doctrinal phases of the truth to the attention of the early church. And he's telling us that as a child will learn one way, but as a man will learn another, and stop learning the way the child learned, so the childish things will be put away or dismissed. Now, what he's talking about in verse 11, we believe, is those things that he spoke about in the two preceding verses. Verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, we acknowledge that Paul did not know all of the gospel message. He didn't know particularly about the harvest activities and the time span of the gospel age. But when he says, we know in part, I don't believe he's really talking about his inadequacy of knowledge. For in other places he testifies to how much he knew, and to how that he had not shunned to declare the whole gospel of God, and how in visions and in dreams he was more abundant than any of the apostles. So when he says here, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, he is talking about the way the infant church knew things. They knew things by parts. One had this prophecy to give, and another had this prophecy, and another had this. And it was part by part. The diaglot says partitive. Each of the early church had a portion as the gift of the Holy Spirit was upon them, and they could express what they had given. And so each of the members of the church needed the other members of the church, ecclesia by ecclesia, city by city, to feel that they could come to a knowledge and appreciation of the truth as a whole. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What he seems to be telling us is that when the Scripture, the New Testament, when that which is perfect, when that which is complete is come, that which is in part will be done away. It will cease. These gifts of the Spirit, by which you know part and another knows part, and together we all know a whole, will cease, because we will have the complete revelation of the Word of God. And it's quite interesting to notice that the 1 Corinthians book may be the second epistle that the apostle brought to our attention. And wasn't it Brother Boughton that referred yesterday to the series of letters and the gospel writers? And to see that that which is perfect, that which is complete, has been finalized, we have seen how that Jesus himself gave the conclusion in the revelation of God, which Jesus showed to John for his fellow servants. So we realize that we now have that which Paul referred to when he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And we rejoice that we have this. And when did we have it? Well, not in the first century, and not in the second. I don't really know precisely what year the Bible, as we now rejoice in it, was formulated into a compendium of books that could be called the Holy Scripture. But even then it was not available, even though it was complete, to very many. So we look down into the ages, to some extent, when that which is perfect has reached us as individuals, by which we can rejoice individually in its blessing and in its privileges. So that which is in part shall be done away. Well, what was in part that's going to be done away? Prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. Well, is that good? That the knowledge of the truth should vanish away? No, that wouldn't be good. But that's not what Paul meant. The miraculous giving of the word of knowledge would pass away. That system of instruction would pass away. You remember that was the second of the items in the 12th chapter of the nine miraculous gifts. And so what was true then as truth continues to be truth. And those were the truths that were given by part to each. But the method of giving, the method of administration, would pass away. And then the development of the fruits of the Spirit would continue. So Paul has brought to our attention that the childish things of the infant church would be put away as the growing adult church, with the completion of the Word of God, would be prospered. We believe that in the 12th verse, he also continues with this same position, representing the gospel church. Now we see through a glass darkly. Well, we counsel ourselves that we don't see all things yet. And we recognize this. But in this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 13:12, it would seem that Paul was talking about them then in the early church. Now, then, we see through a glass darkly. But then, when? Go back to the preceding verses. When that which is perfect is come. When that which is perfect is come, then we shall see face to face. Now, some of you may not like that, as some didn't like it the last time I expressed it, because face to face has always meant face to face with our God in the glory of the spirit realm. And it seems to some as if this thought is robbing them of this anticipated blessing. Not at all. Indeed, we rejoice in this expectant blessing of tomorrow. But we believe that the context brings to our attention that we now see with the help of the Scripture and how it has been explained to us, we see face to face. Now, if we don't see face to face, if we haven't already seen face to face, then we don't have the truth. If we have not grown in the truth by our fellowship and our meeting together and in our studies, as we have used this as the guide to the truth, then how could we have benefited from that which has come, which is perfect? Yes, Paul says in this continuity, then we shall see face to face. And then he says, now I know in part. Again, why we suggest that Paul is using himself as an illustration of the gospel church. How could we say that Paul knew in part? Some of them then may have, but not the Apostle Paul. But when he says, I know in part, he's using himself as this picture. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. Is that Paul talking about himself? I have long thought that this meant that Paul, beyond the veil, would then know himself as he is known. But really, that's not satisfying to me, to think that Paul, beyond the veil, would be able to know of his past experiences as those the Father and the Son knew of his past experiences. But rather we believe that Paul is telling us that when that which is perfect is come, we, the body of Christ, shall know ourselves as we are known. Well, how is the body of Christ known? It is known collectively, particularly, to become copies of God's dear Son. And the call and the selection and the testing and the perfecting of the church is known. And they didn't know that personally in their heart in the early church as it was partitive by partitive. But when that which is complete has come, it explains the call of the church and its purpose and its station and its function. We have a book. It's a beautiful book. It's called The New Creation. The epitome of the new creation is right here. But the book, The New Creation, makes it easier for all of us to appreciate ourselves. And now we can know ourselves as we were known, as the church was known by God and by Christ. And they knew the church. They knew the church. God and Christ knew the church in a sense way back in the Jewish age. Because there was a copy of the reality, according to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And the reality is what made the shadow. And so we appreciate that now, I'm not saying that we can now know all about our activities to the degree that God and His Son know about our activities. But as concerns the gospel church, it has been laid out before us at this convention as to why there is a call, what the called ones must endure, how they shall be exalted, and what they shall do. And so Paul says, then, when that which is perfect is come, shall I, not himself personally, but the gospel church, know also as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Yes, faith is not going to pass away. Our hope, when that which is perfect is come, our hope is not going to pass away. And our love is not going to pass away. But of these three, Paul says, love is the greatest. Now, what does he mean? In this context, perhaps he means this. That if we are going to study face to face and become mature and revel in all the beautiful promises of the Scripture, then we are going to have active among us the greatest thing, which is love. Or we are not going to come to really know our privileges and our station and our future function as God knows it. So the greatest of these is love. Now, in this 13th chapter, he has given us the status, the significance, the essentiality of love. And I suggest, as our brother before us did, that we cannot come to a unity of the Spirit, and we cannot know as we are known without love. We cannot share together the things of the Spirit, and that is why it is the greatest. And so we see face to face. And we look at you, and you look at us, and you look at one another, and you share the things of the Spirit of God because we are kindred in our minds. Now, I've almost covered the next point of our discussion, and that is, Paul, I can see how in the early church I needed what that person was going to prophesy, and I needed the interpretation of that tongue. But now that I have that which is perfect, and it's all mine, do I really need my brethren anymore? Well, you know, he didn't lead to this conclusion at all. As a matter of fact, he said just the opposite. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, he pointed to the truth that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as the day approaches. So you see, we still need one another and of every joint that supplieth. And pointing forward in his counsel to us, he brought our attention in two or three scriptures to the need of our face-to-face function and activity by saying that we should speak to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5, verse 19. And Brother Wasserman knows that in the very text he was using, the third chapter of Colossians, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says substantially the same thing. There he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So we do not want any longer to be identified with a part-by-part learning or procedure. We want to be together knit, and we want to have this love enable us to be face-to-face in our considerations. And this love requires, among all things, frankness and honesty and respect. And so it requires a time that we say what we mean. And we mean what we say. And it means no glossing of opinions. And it means the freedom and the desire to express ourselves. And it means the privilege of fellowshipping in the things of the Spirit. I don't know if Paul was looking at an Old Testament prophecy when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Then we shall see face to face." But if he was looking at an Old Testament prophecy, I would suggest it was the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. For in that chapter, the prophet speaks about us today. And he speaks about the beauty of the feet of the Christ. And he assigns to us the blessed privilege of bringing good tidings and publishing peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, "Thy God reigneth." Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And so we have these privileges of our fellowship and our study together. And though some of the things may have passed away, and we're glad for our individual character development that the Lord saw fit to develop His church through the fruits and grace development, let us remember that faith, hope, and love may not pass away, and indeed that the greatest of these is love.
Thank you very much, Brother Gilbert. Now we have come to the close of the morning session, and we have time for lunch. We come together again, according to the program, at 2 o'clock. And Brother Gilbert will close with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the temporal provisions.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we continue in Thy presence now during this intermission of this convention, asking Thy blessing to be upon our conversation and fellowship together. May we be face to face in our love for Thee, in our fellowship one with another. Bless the food to our use, that it may strengthen us to further serve Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.